I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, but we are going to focus our time in exposition in verses 3 through 6 today. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. This is God's inerrant holy word. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us wisdom in your word today. May your spirit come through us with the word, knocking out those places where we are resistant to your holy will, encouraging us in those places where we are becoming weary and discouraged, reminding us of truths that we have forgotten, and changing us by the power of your word to be more like your son, Jesus Christ. May we be receptive to your word, and may you allow me to be a tool of your word today and to be used by it. Lord God, I pray that you would be glorified in the teaching of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 1:6, the one who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Many passages like these too, including this passage in Hebrews and all through Hebrews, teaches us clearly that all who are truly in Christ will remain in Christ because of Christ. In other words, those who are truly regenerated cannot become unregenerated. They can't become unborn. Those who are elect can't become unelect. And since faith is God's gift through his word's means upon the regenerate elect, then those who believe, having been regenerate, having been born again, will continue to believe. This is the old doctrine that is a treasured doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. It's not that saints themselves will persevere, but the Holy Spirit preserving them will cause them to persevere in faith. However, the same scriptures that comfort us with this assurance of our eternity also warn us about the danger of falling away from faith, of apostasy. And at first glance, that can feel like a contradiction. It's not, nor are those warnings intended for someone else. We don't read those warnings, especially in Hebrews, and say, well, that's talking about people, not me. I said the prayer. I did the thing I'm supposed to do. It doesn't mean a warning for me. No, not at all. The warnings are for us. They were for them, and they're for all of God's professing people. So they must not be taken lightly either. God indeed keeps in the race of faith to the end all whom he has called and birthed and granted faith. But the means of his enduring faith, the means of our enduring faith, is found through the ordinary means of God's gifts of grace, like the word, prayer, and fellowship. And those who apostatize, those who forsake Christ and the gospel, having once professed Christ and the gospel, are proving by their refusal to use the means of grace that they have never truly been born again. They may have believed things strongly, intellectually, emotionally, but those who are born again believe to the saving of the souls, and they prove their faith through faithful endurance. And that's why the warnings are here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 has been giving us this racing analogy for this enduring faithfulness. Run the race with endurance, he says. The race of faith is both a struggle and a rest. Indeed, it is actually a struggle to rest in Christ alone. And indeed, it is helpful to watch other people. It is helpful to consider those who have struggled and rested. It is very helpful. It is necessary. Christian biographies are essential tools in the toolbox of the professor of faith. Seeing enduring faithfulness is essential. Hebrews 11 is essentially a list of Christian, looking to Christ, biographies. Actually, more of a catalog. We're meant to go back and read the whole story. And that is important. It's in the scripture here. But we who are created to believe can never be faithful to the extent that the Creator himself is. So at some point, as we run this race of faith, at some point, we must look away from the faithful examples and look away to the faithful Creator. Look away to Jesus. That's precisely the wording used in Hebrews 12, 2. The word looking there is that word, look away. Look away unto Jesus. Look away from Abraham. Look away from Moses. Look away from Sarah and Rahab and David and Jephthah. Look away from them. They're a good introduction, but look away from them unto Jesus. Why? Because he's the author and finisher of their faith and our faith. Because he's the one who gives us the faith to believe. Look to the faithful giver, not to the ones who receive the gift. But also, look away to Jesus because he alone only provides that perfect example of enduring faithfulness. You see, he was determined to do the will of his Father, to run the race set before him, even though it meant enduring a cross. And he considered that will of the Father joy. And so he endured the cross, and he despised all the curse and shame that it meant, because there was a joy to do the will of the Father, to glorify God in his heart and mind. And that is our pattern. That is how we are to approach faithfulness. We are to, with the joy that God has set before us, he set before us a path of doing the Father's will, glorifying God. And it may mean a cross. But if we endure the shame and the curse, we endure it for the glory of God, like Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith. The joy continues Because when we have looked away from these others and fixed our gaze on Jesus, and we observe his joy, his faithfulness, his endurance, we also notice his victory, that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where if we are in him, we also are seated and will be seated with him in that same position. Our text moves, though, from looking, it's kind of something you do externally, to considering, something we are to do internally. And so in verse 3, consider him. Consider him. Now, this is still in the context of the racing analogy and enduring faithfulness and the example of Jesus. This is a perspective of meditation. Analogisaste. Ana, again, is what that word means. Logos, or logos, words. So literally, spoken or reasoning or thinking again and again and again. Mulling and ruminating and meditating. That's the meaning of this word, consider. We've changed the meaning of that word in English. We think it means like have a momentary thought. But what it literally means is don't let the thought leave you. Be thinking constantly about Jesus. And you can see the kind of the progression here. Look to him and then meditate on him. Be captured by him. Consider him. The reason why we need to consider to meditate on Jesus is this: so that you do not become weary and discouraged in your souls. I understand from this text then that failure to meditate on Christ produces spiritual weariness, spiritual depression, and the death of our souls. What is frustrating to me is that many churches who may be meeting today, maybe online or some other way, around this world, will speak a lot to people and say very little about Jesus. And yet, the text tells us that only in considering him is the key to defeating the weariness and discouragement of our souls. The weariness and discouragement specifically in the context of this enduring race, of this slogging through the Christian life. Consider him. This is a divine imperative. It's the only imperative in this part of the text. A command. Not only see Jesus, but make him the continual meditation of our heart and mind so that we do not become weary in the race of faith and discouraged and throw our hands up in the air and say, I'm done. Consider him. But our text goes beyond that, right? You can see it right there in the plain words. It's not just think about Jesus, consider him in this general sense, but consider a particular aspect of Jesus. Now, this isn't the only thing to consider about Jesus. The scripture is replete with things we must be meditating on when it comes to Jesus. But we're talking about the race of faith, and we're talking about combating the weariness and enduring faithfulness. And so because of that, there is a particular aspect of Jesus' enduring faithfulness that our author thinks will be very helpful in combating the weariness and discouragement of our souls. What is that particular aspect of his faithfulness? It's right down in the middle. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Hostility of sinners against himself. Where is Jesus' endurance and faithfulness most clearly seen? It's seen in the fact that he endured in the will of the Father, the shame of the cross, the pain of this world, while sinners are raging around him. Not just raging around him, but directly raging at him. hostility against himself, the text says. I find this word hostility very curious. I was trying to look it up to understand a little bit more about it as I was working through this translation. Once again, we have that logos word come up again. It's there in the word consider. It's there here in this one as well. Now instead of analogisthesta, this is anti-logidzo. Anti-logos. So literally, the word hostility here refers to words against. There is hostility, a physical hostility, and all those sorts of things, but the word itself really has the idea of slander, criticism, blasphemy, verbal vitriol, cursing. So yes, the whips and nails and the ultimate grief of God's forsakenness of Jesus Christ against him, he endured through that. And those are not lesser things. But our author is pointing out the one aspect he wants us to consider right now is the verbal assault, the verbal hostility that Jesus experienced. Now we know this. We read this when we read the accounts of Christ. But I don't think we think as much about it. And that may be why the author wants to bring it up. When we think of, for example, the cross, number one, we always run to the physical pain. We always run to the nails, right? Nails, that just like hits us because we can't even imagine for a moment the excruciating pain of having nails driven through our hands. We think of the thorns on the head. And rightfully so, those are given in the scripture for us to consider those things. Maybe secondly, after that, we run to the forsakenness, those 3 hours where the wrath of God was poured out on him. Now, we know that theologically to be true. I don't think we meditate on that very much because we just can't understand it. We can't really sympathize with that because we don't get what that was. But I don't think we spend a lot of time thinking about how Jesus' life and death, both of those, he was surrounded by verbally hostile people. Everyone. I mean, the reason why they used nails and the reason why they used thorns was because of internal vindictiveness, hostility in their hearts, and a way to mock in some way. The blazing criticism. Now, This does hit me because if you are in any place of authority or leadership in your work or in home or in a church, we tend to live in a fairly cautious society. In other words, your chance, if you're in a place of leadership, of having somebody walk up to you and just start punching you in the face is fairly small. We live in what's called a civilized society. Now, maybe not now. Things are getting a little bit out of hand. But generally speaking, your daily life, that's not like what's on your mind. But how often do people, to those either in leading them or maybe not, maybe the other way around, leaders to them, do we endure verbal punches, criticism? This is a common thing, right? This is something that this is the way we get away without being able to punch people. We got to speak our mind, mock, curse, blaspheme, scathing criticisms and attacks. Now imagine that you're the creator of the universe, who's lived in perfect holiness and purity, who has only enjoyed perfect unity in Trinity. There have been no sick burns from the Father to the Son, no criticisms, Father, you should have done it this way. That never existed. Perfect harmony. And you condescend to earth, and you eat and drink and they criticize you for that. And then you mourn and they criticize you for that. And they're slandering and lying and cursing. So it's not just the verbal hostility the text is pointing out. It says the verbal hostility of sinners. And that's showing a contrast. The sinless one is experiencing this verbal hostility of sinners. The one who's never experienced such things is having the full weight of the world's hostility pressing down on him. It goes so far that his friends are critical of him. He is betrayed with a kiss and slandered with a curse. This is the Son of God. This is the light of the world. This is the Creator. This is the Redeemer. This is Jesus, who had the worst of the worst laugh and lie about him, and those closest to him betray and deny him. Verbal hostility, criticism, antagonism, hatred is hard, and it's hard to be faithful while those verbal barbs are weighing down and raining over you day after day after day after day. I mean, we get a little taste of it and we say, I quit. You know, I quit, I'm done. And yet the Son of the universe, the King of heaven, he experienced this radical hostility. But he met that radical hostility with radical faithfulness. Not only did he not threaten to give up and refuse to do the Father's will, but as it got closer to the barrage of hostility increasing and increasing and increasing, he almost seemed to run with joy toward it. And you read John chapter 17, and it sounds almost as if Jesus is excited about the hostility he's soon to face in the garden. Why is this here? Because the Spirit of God is telling us, you will face verbal hostility of the worst kind. You will face the barrage of sinners against you. Jesus told his disciples, do not marvel if the world hates you. They hated me. Is the servant greater than his master? Can we expect him to receive the verbal barbs, but we can escape and skate through? And the author of Hebrews is saying, you too will face this verbal hostility for Christ's sake. And that will be one of the chief reasons you will want to give up. I can tell you from experience, that is probably the chief reason that pastors want to resign. That is probably the chief reason that Christians who are evangelists want to stop preaching the gospel. It's not the threats of guns and violence. It's the incessant verbal hostility. A Christian life lived well is a life that will produce the hostility of sinners. So I'm just going to say that and just kind of ask you to let that soak in for a moment. All right? If you're living the Christian life, you ought to expect the hostility of sinners. You ought to expect that. Now I want to step out of the text for just a moment, because I couldn't help but think about this. The purpose of this text is meant to encourage the faithful, right? It's meant to encourage the believers. It's meant to encourage us to endure, to look to Jesus, to consider him, and then to endure through the hostility of sinners coming out around and upon us. But a sad reality is that often the hostility of sinners is coming from within us. In other words, when you see this text and you glean encouragement to continue to endure, to engage in the gospel and truth, and to not become weary and discouraged in your souls, don't neglect the other application that can be made from the text. And don't be the sinner that's hostile. Don't be on that side where the text has to say, actually, this should encourage you. This is actually you that I'm talking about. Don't be that, because it's sad reality that among those who profess Christ, even within the church, we find ourselves often resembling the hostile sinners more than the faithful Savior who endured the hostility of sinners. Sadly, some Christians have more vitriol in their words than the sinners around them do. Maybe it's not with our words, you know, just with our keyboards, social medias, or blasting in the comment threads. May it not be so. May we take encouragement from this verse and not be in a place where we're meant to be convicted by this verse. Because the point is encouragement. Moving back into the intent of the text. So when you come to think about living the Christian life well, indeed, look at all these faithful people. But at some point, you must look away from them to Jesus, the only perfect faithful one. He was faithful in obedience to the Father's will in all things, even under the most vile and hateful of oppression. As sinners verbally assaulted him and friends betrayed him, he's the only truly sinless one who faithfully endured. And that's our example. That's where to look to. Weary in discouragement is natural in a world filled with sinners and hostility. Weary of remaining true to God's word, remaining true to the gospel. Discouraged about the seeming ineffectiveness of the word of God. I mean, we preach the gospel to our family over and over and over again, and yet every time they see us, they mock us as Christians. They say, oh, there's the Bible thumper again. We get discouraged and weary, like it doesn't seem to work. And we'll come to the place where we might cry out, what's the point of even living here? I didn't sign up for this garbage. And we'll be tempted to turn from the faith, to turn from Christ, to forget the gospel. And I don't want you to turn from Christ. There's only hell there. So I'm encouraging you, through the word of God, determine to meditate on Christ. Notably, his faithful endurance to the Father's glory when he faced such hostility of sinners around him. Our text continues in the same context. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, this verse is often lifted from its context. Okay, it's often lifted from its context, and I think, as such, misinterpreted inaccurately. I guess that's not the right way to say it. Misinterpreted. But there's a wrong interpretation, wrong understanding of it. There's application here, but I see this. There's an interpretation that has to be consistent with the context. Okay. So what does he mean? So let me just say what kind of, I think, the wrong interpretation often is of this. Not that there's no application here, but I don't think it's the point of the text. Some people think this is saying something to the effect of what Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to enter the eternity with missing an eye than to enter into hellfire with both eyes. If your arm offends you, cut it off. Better to enter into heaven with without an arm. You know that. Remember that Jesus saying that, and he was talking about radical cutting out of sin and temptation, and that idea of like do whatever you have to do to fight against sin. And some people think this is saying, and I can see why. You know, resist even to the point of bloodshed, battling against the sin in your life. You know, you're lusting and you're struggling with lust. Don't give in. Keep battling, even to the point of like shedding your blood, almost this imagery of Jesus praying in the garden and sweating drops of blood, just like to this really energetic fight. Now, I'm saying that's a true thing. We should battle against sin, mortify sin with energy. But that does not fit the context of talking about running the race with endurance so you don't become discouraged. Doesn't fit that context. In fact, just a couple other things to note. This is not a command. It's an observation, right? You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You have not yet. He's not saying you should. He just says that you haven't. Maybe that's positive, maybe it's negative, but it's just making an observation. Another thing to consider in interpreting it is bloodshed is common. It's a common biblical analogy for death, the shedding of blood, right? In fact, that's the most common analogy. I couldn't find any analogy anywhere else in Scripture where bloodshed or shedding of blood meant just like getting sore or getting a cut. It always has the idea of shedding of blood is death. So what is he saying here? Oh, and one other aspect here. That word, once again, that word sin, it's singular. Now, I know the singular use of sin in the New Testament is a collective sense. It can mean sin or sins, even if it's singular. But all through Hebrews, has there not been one particular sin that has been kind of on his radar? Remember, we've talked about this several times. The sin of unbelief, right? The sin of unbelief, which leads to the sin of apostasy. So if we take these things and put them together, I think what he is saying here is this. Endure. Run the race. Don't become discouraged. You have not yet died. You still need to be struggling against your unbelief. In other words, not yet have you died a martyr's death. Not yet has the race brought blood to you. In your battle, in your striving against the sin of unbelief, the running the race, faithfulness. You see, these readers who he's talking to, they had just begun their race of faith and had not yet faced the severe persecution, but they will soon. They have not yet had to battle to the point that Jesus did, to the point of bloodshed. It's not yet become their reward for faith, but it's implied it may be soon. Will they continue to believe, to strive against unbelief and the temptation to depart to that point of shedding their blood? I thought Dr. Al Mohler said it well in an application. He says this, the not yet in verse 4 is critical. Although some Christians might not yet have experienced physical persecution, it remains a real possibility for all of us. We must always remember that the comfort we know now is not guaranteed to last forever. Things can change quickly, and in many parts of the world they do. Almost instantly, countries change regimes, constitutions, or law enforcement approaches. Persecution of Christians can happen anywhere, at any time, and it can quickly lead to the shedding of blood. Because you have not yet resisted or struggled to this point of bloodshed, death, in your battle against sin, that is unbelief, apostasy, look to Jesus and endure. Endure up to that point. Maybe another way to say it, and this is not interpretive, this is more application. Are you dead? No one yet. Then keep battling. Has it cost you your blood yet? Well, no. Then continue to take the verbal vitriol, even up to the point of bloodshed in your battle, in your striving against sin. Keep battling and don't become weary and discouraged. This is something that most of our world understands intuitively, but that we as Americans are only now beginning to learn experientially. Are you becoming discouraged and weary amidst the hostility from sinners as Christians? Meditate and follow the lead of Jesus. Endure faithfully. He endured to the point of bloodshed. You're not there yet. So strive against the sin of unbelief. So far in these verses, you've probably noticed, we've been quite negative. Striving, struggling, bloodshed, hostility. I mean, that's pretty rough stuff. Is that all you got for me? You know, you're supposed to be encouraged by saying how bad it is. We got to keep reading. We got to keep reading because he says this, and you have forgotten. You see, there's something that we forget and that they forgot that he says that is making this discouragement worse. This threats of apostasy is more reality. What have they forgotten? And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. What was his concern that they had forgotten? There is exhortation that speaks to them as sons. Before we look at the exhortation, just pause on that last phrase a minute. You have forgotten that when God speaks to you, he speaks to you as sons. That's the bright note in the hostility. As Jesus was about to face the culmination of the greatest hostility of sinners against himself, leading to his bloodshed, John chapter 17, Jesus comforted himself with the truth of his divine sonship. He appealed to God as Father. Have you forgotten, Christian, that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God? Have you forgotten that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God? Have you forgotten that you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus? Have you forgotten that because you are sons, God has sent forth his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father? You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. The hostility of sinners, the weary and the discouragement in the race of faith, the tears and the grief, the struggle to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin, is not something that should cause us anxiety and uncertainty, because we are sons of the living God. And all the hostility around us cannot compare to the eternal glory that God has promised to his sons. As sons, we are guaranteed full acceptance by God despite the hostility of sinners. As sons, we are promised inheritance of life that even though we're brought to the point of bloodshed, life becomes our hope. As sons, we are assured God speaks directly to us as his beloved when we open the pages of Scripture. The exhortation from God is an exhortation to sons. And as sons, we can be confident that we are deeply loved, received, and will be fully vindicated against every evil word spoken. You see, this book of God is God speaking to you as sons, not strangers. This is a love letter from your Father in heaven. Not a club meant to clobber you into submission. His exhortation speaks to you as sons. What is the specific exhortation he's concerned with in this text? Well, it's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And it says in the beginning, and it says it twice here, beginning and end, My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The encouragement, that word exhortation, paraklesis, same word, encouragement. The encouragement of God is my son. You are sons by his grace. And as a son, He will bring your faith to fruitfulness through discipline. The discipline of God proves that not only are you a son, but you are a beloved son. Discipline is the word. It's going to appear many times. We're going to look at this next week. What is discipline from God? What does it look like? But discipline has two angles to it. There is formative discipline and there is corrective discipline. Formative discipline, what's that? That's the discipline that is being formed every day. If you think about the parenting analogy, which is the analogy he's going to give here, if you think about the parenting analogy, discipline is making your children make their bed, making them brush their teeth, make them eat healthy, and making them go outside and play and get off the TV. These are all discipline things. And we say this discipline, we don't think of it as, well, it's not harsh. Well, no, it's not harsh, but they act like it is. Right? I mean, when you tell your children, brush your teeth, and they're like, do I have to? And you're like, what's the big deal? Right? But then you think back, you remember you did the same thing when you were a kid, right? And why is this important? You're disciplining them. It's not really just about their healthy teeth. If it was just about their healthy teeth, you could just probably brush their teeth for them. Right? If it was just about them eating good habits, you'd probably just grind the food up and put it in there, you know, and just... If it was about just getting good exercise, you could probably put a treadmill in front of the TV, right? It's not just about their health. It's about teaching them, forming in them through the difficulty, through the things they don't want to do, forming in them the ability for them to do those things on their own, right? To be able to take care of themselves. In other words, it's a discipline that forms us. There is another side of discipline, and that is the corrective element of discipline. And this is when the forming's not working, correcting comes in to steer it where it works. And both are in view in this text of the word discipline. He'll actually use the word discipline, then he'll use the word scourging, then he uses the chastening, he uses different words in here. But discipline, padion, is the often repeated word for discipline here. For any of the Star Wars nerds, here, you know, that's where the whole padawan comes from. It's from that Greek word padion, discipline. The rest of you are going, what are you talking about? Forget it. Discipline, this formation. I was thinking through an illustration of this and was talking to my son. I thought, this is right in the sons. I'll ask my son for an illustration. And so we were talking about what discipline is and the connection of love and care in discipline. And my oldest son really enjoys playing basketball. He's really good at it. He can almost beat me. I said almost. You get older, you learn how to play dirtier. It's the way it works. But he loves basketball. When he was young, and he was little, and he was learning how to play basketball, he just would take the ball and, you know, just chuck it up at the basket. And I was this really, because I really like basketball, I was this really mean dad. I'd be like, no, that's not how you shoot it. You shoot it over your head. One hand here, one hand there. And he would say, that's too hard. Like, no, do it anyways. And then he'd go in and throw the ball up for a layup, and I'd say, no, you're on the left side. You have to use your left hand. I can't. Do it. You dribble with both hands. And I would say this to him. I would say, if you learn how to do it now, right now, if you learn the right way to do it now, you will enjoy it much later. But if you don't learn the right way now, you will never enjoy it later. He didn't like that. He didn't like having to do it this way. It was easier to do it this way. But you can ask him if you want, because he's told me this. He has said he is grateful that I made him do it that way, because guess what? He really likes it now. He really enjoys it later. That sort of is a sort of formative discipline. Do it the hard way because it's better later. This isn't about parenting. This isn't a parenting class. But I think that maybe one of the reasons we don't understand the discipline of God is because we parents today, and maybe our parents, weren't very good at discipline themselves. And it's kind of confused us as to what it means when God talks about discipline. And so many parents are interested in wrapping their children in bubble wrap and keeping them from any negative experiences in life. You know, we don't want anything bad. We want to keep them safe, safe, safe. And parents have become caretakers of their children more than educators of their children. That is not what God calls us to do as parents. He calls us to be the educators of our children, the trainers, the discipliners. And because of that, you raise a generation that can't be told no. And I'll let you extrapolate how you're seeing this in the culture around you. But the reality is, discipline is the mark of true parental love. If you love your children, you will form them in the right way, even when they hate it, even when they turn around you and beat you for it, even when they get mad at you and they scowl at you, you will form them because you are saying, I love you too much to leave you here. I love you too much to let you continue as you are in this destructive way. And the reality is, the parents who think, I love my children too much to let them be harmed in any way, really love themselves too much. They don't want the kids mad at them. But God is not a weak parent like we are. And he loves us too much to just take away all the hostility and the bloodshed and the pain, and to wrap us in a spiritual bubble wrap and say, whatever happens, I just want you to be safe. He loves us too much to do that. And so instead, he says, I'll be with you. I'll hold your hand. I'm with you, but it's gonna hurt. And he disciplines us because he loves us. Now, what I'm talking about is this formative discipline, because I think that's what he starts speaking about in this text. I think that's what Proverbs is starting to speak about. The reason I think that is because he starts with discipline, for whom the Lord, my son, do not despise the chastening, or that's the word discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked. Then he switches to the corrective side, nor when corrected. So I think he's talking about the formative first, and then he moves to the corrective after that. We're not going to talk about the corrective today because that's what next week's sermon is about. But understand that God speaks to you as a son. So therefore, the hostility, the pain, the struggle, it has not passed by the eyes and the hands of your father without care. Adoniram Judson, one of the greatest missionaries in modern history, spent 7 years in prison and tortured for preaching the gospel. Much of that time was during daylight hours being hung upside down. After he was released from his imprisonment, he said this, "If I had not known that it was the good hand of my father disciplining me, I could not have endured it." But it wasn't the father disciplining you, Adoniram. It was those evil sinners. He saw Hebrews 12. He said, yes, they were the ones, their hands were being used by it, but my good father, he was allowing it for my good, for my discipline. I know that's a radical way to think. I know that's a radical way to think. I know that's hard for us to even swallow. Judson went on, I won't quote it because I don't remember exactly the quote, but he went on to explain the reality that he knew that his good father would only give him what he knew at the time, an exact amount. It would not do too much. It would just, because it was love. It was love that was doing that rather than hate. And he was much more willing to be under the discipline of a loving father than under the hostility of a hateful sinner. But when we get to the place where we can see the hostility of sinners as coming through the hands of a loving father to disciple us and discipline us and form us, that changes our perspective. So consider him. Friends, I'm tired. I'm tired of the hostility of sinners. Tired of it. I'm tired of the hostility of sinners out there. I'm tired of the hostility of sinners in here. But most of all, I'm tired of the hostility of sinner here. I am my worst enemy. I need to meditate on Jesus and lean into him more than the world around me. I need to tune out the media and the people and the sinners and all these things, and I need to tune into Jesus and his word. I need to remember that I have not yet struggled against sin and the temptation to unbelief to the point of shedding of blood. I need to wake up and say, you know what? I have not yet struggled to the point of bloodshed in battle against sin. And I need to remember that I am a beloved son of God, one in whom he is well pleased because I'm in his beloved son. And I need to remember that as his beloved son, he loves me too much to let me remain as I am. He is using all things for me, to discipline me, to form me, to mature me, to correct me, to rebuke me. And as the hymn that we sing, the modern hymn we sing, and I need to understand that the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure.